Be reading from Luke 17, verse 20 through 37, or the end of the chapter, whichever comes first. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here,' or 'There,' for you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he told the disciples, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. They will say to you, 'See there,' or 'See here.' Don't follow or run after them. For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on the housetop, whose belongings are in the house, must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked him. He said to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. You may be seated.
I would invite you to open your scripture to Luke chapter 17. If you're new to River City, we've been studying the book of Luke for the better part of 2 years now, and we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this, just listening to and learning from Jesus. I was talking to someone this morning just saying part of the reason that we want to go through the Gospels and some of the benefit of going through the Gospels is that it helps us remember that our faith is in a person. It's not just a set of beliefs or some policy that someone drew up that we have to ascribe to all of these different policies. No, our faith is in a person who really lived, really died, really rose again, really is living today. And so as we go through the book of Luke, we are watching this person in action. His name is Jesus. Chapter 17, where we find Jesus here in this chapter, he is a few miles outside of Jerusalem on his way to the city. There's a large crowd that's traveling with him right now, and there's a lot of different people in this crowd. They're on the way to Jerusalem for one of the three annual Jewish holidays that requires travel. Some of the other ones they can celebrate in their own hometown in their own way, but this one, the Passover, is one that everyone is required to go to Jerusalem for this. So that's where everybody is headed. And in this crowd of people with Jesus, I think there's a lot of different subsections in this group. I think there's probably people who are just sort of looking for miracles, right? They've heard that Jesus has done some pretty amazing things. He's healed people. He's raised the dead. He's cast out demons. And so they're just along because they kind of want to see if something happens. Not really looking to believe in him, not really listening to everything he's saying, but it's like, come on, just do something cool. That's what I want to see. So I believe there's probably people in the crowd like that. There's other people in the crowd who are revolutionaries. You know, they've heard Jesus call himself the Messiah or talk about the kingdom of heaven coming, and they're going, yeah, that's right. I've got some swords. I got a concealed carry permit, and so I'm in on this because I want to see some Roman bodies on the ground. There's some revolutionaries probably traveling with Jesus, hoping that when they get to Jerusalem, something's going down, where he's going to take out some Romans and kind of start this thing in process where Israel returns to power, that there's an Israelite king on the throne instead of a Roman one. And so there's some of those that are with Jesus. There's also people traveling with him that are his students. They're his disciples. They're learning from him. They're participating even in his ministry. And so they're listening to every word he says. They're trying to put the pieces together. Sometimes it's difficult. But some of the people in this crowd are his students. And then, of course, there's a group of people who just continue to kind of sneak around and find their way into everything Jesus is doing, and that's the Pharisees, the religious elite, the rule keepers, the fact checkers, the law police. Right? They just want to make sure everything's on the up and up, and that that people are obeying the law of Moses, and if they're not, they are there to crack the whip. And these people don't like Jesus very much. He's had several run-ins with them along the way. However, for them as well, the more Jesus talks about the kingdom, I think there is some intrigue for them, because as the self-proclaimed, you know, they're the ones who are keeping the law perfectly, the self-proclaimed righteous people, there's a lot of blessing that's going to come for them when the kingdom of heaven comes. They stand to gain a lot by the kingdom of heaven coming. And so as Jesus talks about this coming, I think there's something building up in the Pharisees. It's like, all right, if he's right, we could gain a lot from this. And so verse 20, whether they have good motives in asking this or not, we don't know, but Jesus being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, right? That's their question. So when does this kingdom that you keep talking about actually show up? When do we get to see this thing in action? What are the signs that this is here? And Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, see here or there, for you see the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, when Jesus says it's not observable, he doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is invisible, that there's nothing you can see about it. I mean, just previously in chapter 17, 10 lepers were healed. That's visible. That's observable, right? So he's not saying it's invisible. He just means it's not coming. The kingdom of God is not going to come with the usual fanfare that you expect from a kingdom. It's not going to come with conquering armies and flags and political posturing and taxation and so on. You're not going to see a sign on the highway that says, now entering the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to be able to send a postcard to your family at Christmas saying, hey, this is a picture of our trip to the kingdom of God. It's not going to be like that. A couple of things scripture tells us about the kingdom, and this is not exhaustive by any means, but Romans 14 verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's a marker of the kingdom of God, is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom is observable in some ways, in terms of our ability to see transformation happening in a sinner's life, but that's not what the Pharisees were asking about. And Jesus says here in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some of your translations might even say it's within you. Back in Luke chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus told his disciples to proclaim to other people that the kingdom of God has come near. And then in Luke 11, he said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So just some different ways that Jesus has talked about the kingdom of God. And this is to say, as he says, it's in your midst, it's come near you, it's come upon you. This is Jesus' way of saying, I believe, that he himself, the kingdom is in your midst, meaning he himself is the doorway into the kingdom. And so wherever Jesus is, the kingdom is there. And so the signpost for the kingdom are the things that Jesus does, like taking authority over demons, raising the dead back to life, healing people with leprosy. The signposts to the kingdom are when Jesus brings, when the Spirit brings a selfish heart to life and transforms them into someone who is generous and selfless. When a heart of despair is transformed into a heart of joy and peace, also through the Spirit. This is a signpost that the kingdom of heaven is near. And so what we're learning here in this whole text as we go through it is that there is an internal aspect of the kingdom of God as he talks about it being within us. It's transformation that happens internally, which is the rule and reign of God in the human heart. But there's also an external aspect to the kingdom. And this external aspect to the kingdom is something that we're going to long for, verse 22, but not be able to see yet. In verse 22, he tells the disciples, the days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. You won't see it. So Jesus is saying, there's a time coming when you disciples are going to ask the same question the Pharisees have just asked. Lord, when is this going to happen? When are we going to see the kingdom come in full? When will we see this full internal and external kingdom? When is this going to happen? And Jesus' response is probably not when you want it to be. Probably not when you want it to be. And I would venture to say that there's probably many of you who have experienced this in your life, maybe even recently, where you, whatever it is that you're going through, you would be okay if the Lord would just return already, right? Maybe there's some, maybe it's just that things in your story just seem so out of control or so far from what you want them to be that you're like, Lord, just hurry up and come back already. I would be okay just to be off of this planet and with you. Or maybe for others of you, it's as you look at the suffering around your community or around your world, and you just say, Lord, would you just hurry and come back already? The sooner the better. Because the sooner you come back, then no more parents have to bury their four-year-olds. The sooner you come back, then no more hurricanes will sweep through and make vulnerable people homeless. Or there'll be no more pain or no more cancer or divorce or sorrow or whatever it is. Would you just hurry up and come back already? Or maybe your longing for heaven isn't because things are awful. Maybe your longing for heaven is because things are incredible. And you're just like, oh, my times with the Lord are so sweet. My times with the Lord are just so joyful, and I just love being in his presence. I just can't get enough of him. Lord, would you come back so that I can experience this more and more fully and full on? I just want to be with you. I love being with you here, but I just can't wait. Would you come back already? And whichever one of those resonate with you, Jesus' words should bring us comfort today. In saying, you're not crazy for wanting Jesus to return soon. You're not crazy for thinking, oh, Jesus, would you just come back already? I've had enough sorrow, or I just want more of you. Whichever it is, you're not crazy. In fact, part of his kingdom coming here on earth is when a person who used to live only for the things of this earth now begins to long for and live for the things of heaven. Romans chapter 8 says that to live in the Spirit is to not set our mind on the things of earth anymore, but to set our mind on the things of heaven. And so it's part of his kingdom coming is for us to long to be with him. And so you're not crazy for wanting to be there. That longing is a good thing. And this verse tells us he sees you, he hears you, he knows your situation. And he knows that there is sorrow in the world, and he knows we want relief from it. But he also goes on to warn us in verse 23 that in our pain, in our sorrow, in our suffering, in our frustration with the world not being as it should be, we're often tempted to lean into something more exciting than a call to endurance. We're often tempted to spend time with lesser things that don't ask us to wait, things that don't ask us to be patient. Things that don't ask us to endure. We're going to be tempted to run after other things to get some instant satisfaction and relief. I think Jesus is speaking to this in verse 23. They'll say to you, see here, see there, or see here. Don't follow or run after them. There's going to be deceptions all over the place, and we're going to need wisdom to avoid false saviors. And I think in those days, it probably looked a little different than it did for us. In those days, you actually had people claiming to be the Messiah, people who had an agenda of their own, people who wanted to gather a following, people who were teaching false doctrines. So I think that's probably what Jesus has in mind here in verse 23, that there are going to be people claiming that they are Jesus back on earth again. And while we might not have a lot of that happening today, I mean, every once in a while, we don't have a lot of that happening today, but we have false saviors all over the place. We have a million false saviors in our face all the time. All the time. Every commercial that you see on TV, every advertisement that shows up in your social media feed, every billboard on the street, it's offering a savior of some kind. Use this product, buy this thing, drive this thing. You will be prettier, you'll be wealthier, you'll be happier, you'll be stronger, you'll live longer, your life will be better. You like the picture that you see right here? Well, this product gets you that. Some parents have presented to their children that if you get good grades, then you can get go to this college and get this degree. And maybe this doesn't happen as much anymore as it once did, but you get this degree and then you go here and you get this job and you work and then you can retire with this much. And this is how you get a better life. Some of you may have even, or you know someone who has viewed marriage as a savior that will solve some deep aching or emptiness in your life. And if I can just get married, if I could just be with somebody, then this will solve my problems. For others, maybe the savior is entertainment. Just something to relieve the frustration or relieve the boredom or whatever, just for a couple hours. And then, of course, there are the false saviors of popularity or recognition, accomplishment, financial security, and on it goes. And I just want to be clear, none of those things are necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they can all quickly become false saviors that we turn to when we're not getting what we want from the true savior. You know what I'm saying? I've heard this said a lot of times. God is just not showing up for me right now. I've heard this said a lot of times. God is, he's silent. Why is he not doing something? We are over here doing all the right things, but he is not coming through. We're over here doing what we're supposed to do, but why is he not doing anything? And the question that we have to ask and what Jesus is warning us here is, where do you turn when you don't get what you want from Jesus? And we're going to talk more about that next Sunday as Jesus addresses that with a few parables. And so we're not going to go any further into that, but it's a question we need to be asking ourselves. Where do we go when we're not getting what we want from Jesus? But this internal kingdom, this transformation in the heart, is going to cause a longing for the external kingdom, so much so that even Christians will be tempted to pursue other options. And Jesus warns his disciples, don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Don't follow or run after other options. And then he gives us a promise, a prediction, and a prophecy. You've never heard me use alliteration like that. A promise, prediction, and prophecy. Here's the promise, verse 24. For as lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day. 25. Well, first of all, that's the promise. The promise is that this full external expression of the kingdom is going to happen. You could look ahead to verse 30 as well. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus isn't just coming out and saying, I promise you this will happen, but you can read into it, right? He's saying it's going to happen. This is how the Son of Man will be in his day. So that's the promise. The external kingdom is on the way, church. Don't lose heart. It's coming. And then here's the prediction in verse 25. But first, it is necessary that he, Jesus, suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's his prediction. He is going to suffer. That has to happen before he returns. He must suffer. And then here's the prophecy in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Even if you didn't grow up in church, I'm sure you are at least somewhat familiar with the story of Noah and the flood. No, people in Noah's day were incredibly wicked to the point where God decided that he was going to wipe out wickedness on the earth. And so he instructed Noah to build this ark, this huge boat. And as he was building it, scripture says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached every day as he was building this thing, warning the people around him that judgment was coming. And every single one of them rejected it. Every single person who heard his message rejected it. And Jesus points back to that story and says, those people who were living their lives without a thought for God, without a thought for his word, without heeding any sort of warning, were going about their ordinary lives, eating lunch, going to weddings. Everything was about as normal and routine as it could be. And suddenly, without warning, the flood came and brought judgment. Second story is similar, almost exactly the same, except probably a little less familiar. The story of Lot. Nearly everyone, again, even if you didn't grow up in church, you've probably heard about Abraham. And we talk about Abraham and his faith. Well, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he was living in a city filled with unbelievable wickedness, again, where everyone had rejected the word of the Lord. And so despite whatever warnings may have come from Lot as he lived in that city, again, it was all rejected. People were eating their meals, selling things, buying things, building things, planting things. Things were about as normal and routine as life could be. And then suddenly, without warning, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and brought judgment. And then verse 30 says, that's how it's going to be on the day Jesus returns. That's how it's going to be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And so the warning is now. The warning is right now that we must be ready now. Because like the flood in Noah's day and like the fire from heaven in Lot's day, when it happens, when Jesus cracks the sky and he shows up, it's too late to believe the warning then. And the thing is, in both of their days, in both Noah's case and in Lot's case, anybody who would have just believed the warning and acted on it and done some preparation would have escaped the judgment. It's very clear. If they would have just listened to the word of God and acted on it, they would have escaped the judgment. It wasn't that Noah or Lot were super spiritual people that we should be like. If you know anything about their stories, they had some pretty grisly faults and failures. In fact, both of their stories are pretty R-rated at times. Not something that you would want to emulate. However, the one thing they did do that everyone else failed to do was they believed God's word when he said to prepare for the coming judgment. And despite all of their shortcomings, despite all of their sensuality and their loose living or whatever, when the word came to prepare, they believed God and they prepared, and God made a way of escape for both of them and their families. Verse 31, on that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. That verse 32, remember Lot's wife. If you're not familiar with the story, in the middle of their rescue, what happened was for Lot, God sent literal angels in human form to come into the city to tell Lot and his family, it's time to go, judgment is coming. And so in the middle of their rescue plan, Lot's wife found it difficult to say goodbye to the old life. And while Lot and his family, his wife and daughters, ran across the plains to get away from the judgment that was going to come in the city behind them, the angel had given them a warning. As you're running, don't look back. Don't stop running. Just keep on running until you get to the next town. And so here is Lot's wife in the middle of this rescue story. Judgment is going to happen back there. She's in the middle of this whole thing, so close to escaping judgment along with her family. But as she runs, something about her life, something about the, maybe it was the familiarity of life, maybe it was some security that she had there at home, maybe it was something about the sensuality and the adventure of everything that was happening in that city, whatever it was, something still had a hook in her heart. And she couldn't quite fully abandon herself to the instruction of the Lord. And in the middle of the escape, she stopped running and looked back. And scripture says that instantly in that moment, she got caught up in the judgment that was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah, and instantly she became a statue of salt. Just that little pause was enough to sweep her up in the destruction that was coming as she disobeys the word of God. And I like how the Message translation reads verse 33. It says it this way: if you grasp and cling to life on your terms, you'll lose it. But if you let that life go, you'll get life on God's terms. I love how it words that. And so the question for all of us today, that this scripture that Jesus is impressing for us to answer, the question that we all have to answer is, has something of this world still got its hook in your heart? To where you can't quite fully go all in on Jesus. Are you still trying, or are we still trying to live life on our own terms? Is there something that has captured your attention or your affection or your heart so much that you would be willing to sin to keep it or to have it? Jesus says in verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. And I think what Jesus wants us to ask today, or wants us to work on here today, is let's settle this right now. Are you going to be the one who is taken to safety to be joined with Christ, or will you be the one left to face judgment? Will you be the one rescued from the wickedness of the world, or will you be the one judged for participating in it while the escape was provided right in front of you? Which one will you be? Settle this right now. And lastly, verse 37, the disciples are trying to piece all this together and they're asking, so Lord, where is all of this going to happen? Where is this judgment coming that you're talking about? And Jesus gives what looks like a very cryptic and dark answer. And he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. Which what he's saying here is that wherever there is spiritual death and corruption, that's where judgment is going to come. Where is this going to happen? Where is judgment going to come? Wherever there is spiritual death. Wherever there is rejection of the person and work of Jesus, that's where it's coming, and it's going to come suddenly and quickly. There won't be time to run down into the house and get something, to grab your wallet. When this comes, it's going to be like lightning across the sky, unpredictable and instant. Unpredictable and instant and universal. Not a single human being on the planet, from the densest cities in the world to the most remote jungles, will escape the return of Christ. There will be no time to get things right if you haven't already. That's the warning. But vice versa is true too. Wherever people trust Jesus, life will be found. Wherever people have prepared for the return of Christ by securing their lives in the person of Jesus Christ, securing their lives in his body broken for us, in his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin, in his perfect life lived so that we would benefit from it, in his resurrection that proved the cross worked, in his ascending back to heaven, which opens the door for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wherever on earth people have stepped through the door of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of heaven, there will be salvation. People will be saved. And so the message here is Jesus is the doorway into the kingdom. But there is a lock on that door that nothing else but his suffering and rejection can open. That's why he says back in verse 25 that it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's why Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem in the first place. Everybody thinks they're going there to celebrate Passover, where they're going to, at some point in the week, they're going to have to buy a lamb that is perfect in every way. They're going to have to sacrifice it somewhere through the week and eat it with their families. Everybody thinks that's why Jesus is on the road too. They don't realize that while he's on the road, he is going to be the perfect lamb. He is going to be the Passover meal himself. He's going to die. His blood poured out for forgiveness is the cup of God's wrath that he is going to drink. That's why he's on the road to Jerusalem in the first place. He's there to empty himself, to give up his life so that the door to the kingdom would be swung wide open now. Because we can't wait until Jesus returns to enter the kingdom. When he shows up, it's too late. We can and we must enter and participate in the kingdom today. We don't have to wait. This is good news. We don't have to wait until Jesus returns to see the benefits of the kingdom. We don't have to wait until he returns to rest securely or have peace in the middle of trials or have direction and purpose in life or to say no to sin. We don't have to wait until Jesus returns to see the bigger picture for our lives. We don't have to wait for Jesus to return to be filled with power to live out the Christian life. The kingdom is here, in this room, today. It's here, right now. Not because we've figured out how to do church better than anybody else. Not because we all in this room have our act together. But because Jesus suffered and died and rose again for sinners. And where two or three are gathered in his name, he promised, that's where I'm going to be. And so the marker that you are already in the kingdom is that the Spirit is at work in you right now, calling you to repentance, giving you the power to say no to sin and yes to God, filling you with boldness and courage and strength to live this out. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There is freedom. And so here's how we're going to close this out today before we get to communion. We're going to close this out with our prayer time. And I'm going to give you a couple minutes to respond to this scripture through prayer. Nevin's going to come up and play some music for us. But here's what I want you to do. I guess I don't have my phone, so I'll watch the clock. But I'm going to give you 2 minutes. It's going to seem really uncomfortably long, but it's not long at all. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to respond to this message through prayer. If Jesus' message is really this urgent, if it's really that important, then let's not put it off any longer. Let's deal with it. Let's settle this right here and right now. Are you going to be one that's taken when Jesus returns to be in to be secure with him, or are you going to be left to face judgment? And here's the question that I'm going to put on the screen that I want you to pray. Here's what I want you to ask the Lord. Lord, is there anything on this earth that would cause me to hesitate and not commit fully to following Jesus? And listen. Don't rush this. And if he brings something to mind, name it. Confess it. Call it what it is. Call it sin. And say, God, I want to bring this to you. Confess it. And then secondly, the question to ask the Lord. Lord, what do you say? Am I ready for your return? Not what I say. Lord, what do you say? Am I ready for your return? And regardless of the answer, yes or no, ask him to fill you with his Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit, God. Make me ready. Make me ready today. So I'm going to give you a couple minutes as Nevin plays guitar. And I want you to pray these prayers. Take it seriously and listen for the Lord to speak. And then we'll be back to take communion.